Folks, have you ever thought about the question, what should the church's relationship to the world look like? What should the church's relationship to the world look like? And as you would expect, there has been great debate down throughout the centuries in church history. Some believe that the church, listen carefully, should be completely separate from the world. And this has led some Christians and even some Christian families and communities to isolate themselves from the world around them. They move out to the middle of nowhere and then they try to have as little contact with the outside world as possible, i.e. unbelievers. Then on the flip side of the spectrum are Christians who seek to emulate the world in order to what? In their words, win the world. The worship team plays secular music during its times of worship. The pastor wears skinny jeans and peppers his motivational sermonettes with profanities. Everyone, pastor, elders, deacons, everyone trying to show the outside world how cool they are. Those are the two extremes. Those are the two ditches that line the road. But having said that, there are aspects of truth to both. One side emphasizes holiness, while the other side emphasizes outreach, or so they say. But both woefully miss the mark. So what does the scripture actually teach regarding the church's relationship to the outside world? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, Jesus calls his disciples, listen carefully, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And both of those metaphors symbolize how Christians should affect the world around them. Hopefully you remember our study last spring in Matthew 5, 1 through 12, that in the Beatitudes, Jesus emphasized the character of all true believers. That is, those who are a part of God's kingdom. And there we learn that true kingdom citizens are, you guys remember what they were? We began with poor in spirit. Second, they mourn. Not just for any old reason, but over their sin. We have to understand these Beatitudes in the right, correct, biblical way. And so we spent a week going over each one of them. Third, Jesus said that they're meek. That is to say that they're humble before others because they've been forgiven themselves. Fourth, these believers have a real hunger and thirst for righteousness. And again, these are characteristics of all true born-again believers, not perfection, but direction. Fifth, they are merciful. I hope you see yourselves as merciful. Sixth, they are pure in heart. Seventh, they are peacemakers. And finally, the Beatitudes really come to a crescendo when Jesus said that all of those Christ-like characteristics will inevitably provoke anger and resentment from the world all around them. Thus, the final beatitude is that all true kingdom citizens will be, do you remember, persecuted. This is exactly right. But if that's the response of the world to the kingdom of God, then how are those who belong to this kingdom to live in the world? And how can they live in such a way that will make an impact for God's kingdom and for God's glory? And that's really our question this morning. How can we do that? How can we make an impact for our Lord? And it's to these questions that Jesus now turns his attention in his most famous of sermons, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, even though we don't have time this morning to read through all of the Beatitudes, please understand, please keep in the back of your mind that verses 13 through 16, our text today, really should be understood in light of those preceding 12 verses, because they come right on the heels of them. Same sermon, all of this fits together. And I hope you're going to see how it all fits together beautifully when we come to the end of it. So let's stand together for the reading of God's most holy, glorious word, Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Jesus, continuing his sermon, said this: "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." And then verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And with that, you may be seated. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "The glory of the gospel," listen carefully to this quote, I think it's one of my favorites in this sermon today, "the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first." Amen? She has to be absolutely different than the world. Not like so many churches today that do everything to attract the world by becoming like the world. Beloved, if we endeavor to live out the Beatitudes and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, then the world will have no choice but to sit up, take notice, and take action. What kind of action? Well, the world will either hate us for being like Christ, or by means of our godliness and our own sharing of the good news, they will taste and see that the Lord is good and then turn around and give him praise and honor and glory that he deserves. Now, originally, I planned on preaching through all of these verses in the same sermon, but as is the case, after a little bit more digging, a little bit more study, it became painfully obvious to myself that there was this way too much here for me to give it all to you in just one sermon. So, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the light of the world next Lord's Day. But for this morning, let's focus on verse 13. Matthew 5:13, once again, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." That's as far as we're going to go. In both today's text and next Lord's Day text, Jesus summarizes the function of believers in the world. And that function, I believe, can be reduced down to one word. And that word is influence. The two metaphors of both salt and light emphasize different characteristics of that influence, but both are really talking about the same thing. Those who live according to the Beatitudes are going to influence the world around them, for they will be so different than everyone else. And folks, is our world growing darker and darker? We know that. So just by the inevitable fact that they are sinking lower, we should be growing brighter, right? Even if we stay the same where we're at right now. But we should be climbing higher as well. Jesus referenced this in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Verse 15, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Folks, are you of the world? Do you look like the world? Do you smell like the world? Do you talk like the world? Be entertained like the world? Because if it looks like a duck, sounds like a duck, walks like a duck, it what? It's a duck. Verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Years later, in his first epistle, the Apostle John wrote the following. 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. Jesus' disciples are not to emulate the world, but they are clearly called to, once again, influence the world. That is our task. That is our calling. Brothers and sisters, when we live out the Beatitudes, that is the characteristics of kingdom citizens, some will respond favorably and they will get saved. Others, however, will mock and ridicule, and as Jesus tells us, will even persecute us. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, how he said this in his letter to the Corinthians. Paul says that we will manifest the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. And he goes on, verse 15, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Then he goes on to verse 16. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And hopefully that's the case for each one of us. In either case, our lives should have a profound effect on the world around us. Now, even though Jesus was speaking before a great multitude of people on the mountainside, don't forget where Jesus was as he spoke this sermon on the mount. His teaching was primarily aimed at his disciples. Yes, his concern was for the whole multitude there that day, and hopefully some of them got saved by listening to him. But the principles that he taught here are appropriate really only for believers. And why do I say that? Because they would be utterly impossible to obey apart from the power of the Holy Spirit working in an individual's life. Amen? Impossible. Thus, this verse is a mandate for Christ's disciples, i.e. Christians, to influence the world. Now, if you're following along in your outline, this is number 2A, the need for influence. Now, the two metaphors of salt and light need to be studied from the presupposition of the world's corruption and darkness, as I've made mention already. The world needs salt because of its decaying nature. And again, we see that putrefaction all around us. We smell it. We see it. We sense it. We know it's there. And it also needs light because of its utter darkness. G. Campbell Morgan once said the following about this passage. Jesus, looking out over the multitude of his day, saw the corruption, the disintegration of life at every point, its breakup, its spoilation. And because of his love of the multitude, he knew the thing that they needed most was salt in order that the corruption should be arrested. That means stopped. He saw them also wrapped in gloom, sitting in darkness, groping amid mists and fogs. He knew that they needed above everything else light. Amen. The Bible teaches from stem to stern the fact that our world is corrupt and decayed, and it's dark and growing darker all the time. Again, read 2 Timothy 3, what the end of the day should look like, and you tell me if that is not a perfect description of what the nightly news sounds like. The world cannot do anything other than get worse and worse because it has no inherent goodness or light within itself. Again, the Bible describes man as dead, spiritually dead, right? Spiritually deaf and spiritually blind. Many philosophers, scientists, religious leaders at the end of the 19th century had great optimism about man having really come of age, grown into maturity, about his inevitable moral and societal improvements that people were really seeing all around them at that time. And they believed that utopia was just around the corner and that man was getting better and better and better and better. They saw all these new inventions, all these new conveniences. But any person that knows history, even the history of just the past 100 years and still believes that man is evolving and that society is getting better and better has his head in the sand and has been thoroughly deceived by CNN. We'll probably get another strike for that. Yes, man has increased in scientific, medical, and technological knowledge, but he has not changed his basic nature, and he has not improved society. Folks, we are staring at World War III right now, are we not? I'm serious about this. Man's knowledge has improved, but his moral character has steadily declined. Virginia, I sent this to the elders, is proposing a legislation this week that would put parents in jail and levy huge fines against them if they do not support their child's transition. Never thought I'd see the day. You? It wasn't too many generations after the fall of man that the Lord made the following observation. Genesis 6:5, you know this verse. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. How often? Continually. As you know, man has been infected with a deadly virus called sin, which has no cure. Apart from a repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the only cure. But unlike man's attitude towards physical disease, most people do not want their sin cured. Most people love themselves, right? They love themselves, they love their lifestyles far too much to really want to change. They love their pride. They love their selfishness. They love their unbelief, but they hate God's righteousness and they despise his ways. And against such a backdrop, we as Christ's disciples are called to minister to this corrupt, dark, dying world, and at the same time, keeping separate from its standards in its ways. Don't fall into either one of these ditches because they're wide and deep on both sides. And we have called to be an influence in this world. Now go back to our text. In both verses 13, 14, the pronoun you is in the emphatic position in the Greek. That means it's placed at the beginning of the Greek sentence. In other words, Jesus was saying, listen carefully, that if you are a Christian, then guess what? You are the salt of the earth. And you are the light of the world. The world's corruption will not be restrained and its darkness will not be overcome unless God's people be the salt and light that he's called us to be. The very ones who are despised by the world and even persecuted by the world are the world's only hope. That's why Jesus left us here, folks. I know you're wishing for heaven. I wish for heaven every day. I pray probably multiple times throughout the day, Lord, come back today. And sometimes way more than others. Furthermore, listen to this. The you is in the plural form. We use it in the same way in our English language. Hey, you guys, right? You gals, come over here. You, church, right? Or you in the front row. Sorry. It's usually where my brother sits. In other words, it is the church, folks, the whole church who is called to be the world's salt and light. Each grain of salt has only limited influence. Think about putting one grain of salt on your corn on the cob, you know what I'm saying? Won't do a whole lot, probably, right? But as the church grows and is collectively scattered throughout the world, the change will come. In like manner, one ray of light can only accomplish so much, but when joined with other rays, a great light can be created. And the next word that we need to look at is the word are. Now, the mood of the verb in both verses 13 and 14 is in the indicative form for all of you grammarians out there. Now, for all the rest of us, that simply means that Jesus is making a statement of fact. That's all it means. He's not giving us a command. Understand the difference. Jesus is not urging his disciples to become something that they are not already. Does that make sense? Rather, he is telling them what they already are as kingdom citizens. They are the salt of the earth. They are the light of the world. That's who we are. Now, let's look at the kind of influence a salty believer can have. Salt has always been a valuable commodity in human society. And even though salt isn't much valued in our current day and age, because we eat too many chips, as it was in the ancient world, the fact is salt remains extremely important to life and health all over the globe. In ancient Greece, salt was even given the name theon. Do you recognize that? Do you recognize the Greek word theos? It means God. So theon means divine. So that's what salt was given. That's its name. Later, or one of its names. Later, the Romans held that apart from the sun, nothing was more important than salt. Wars have actually been fought over the rights for mining salt or holding on to salt. Roman soldiers were at times even paid with salt, like a bag of salt, whatever it might have been, however that was done. As a matter of fact, it was from that practice that the expression "not worth his salt" actually comes from. In many other ancient societies, salt was used as a mark of friendship. Salt was also used in the ancient Near East to bind a covenant in the same way that a contract is notarized in our day. And God himself prescribed that all the sacrificial offerings in Israel were to be offered, guess what, with salt. Look up Leviticus 2:13. So whether Jesus' hearers, think about this, were Greek, whether they were Roman, whether they were Jewish, they all would have understood salt to represent something that was very, very valuable. And though most probably didn't understand the full meaning of the metaphor, they did understand that his followers were to have an important function and influence on the world around them. Now, many suggestions have been made as to the particular characteristics of salt that Jesus intended to associate with this metaphor. As a matter of fact, as I was studying for this sermon, I read all kinds of commentators, and one guy was saying this, another guy was saying that, and I just decided to collect them all for you. Because I don't know. Some interpreters point out that salt is white and therefore represents a believer's purity. And it's true that Jesus' disciples are to be pure in heart. Matthew 5:8. He just said that. Other expositors emphasize the common nature of salt. Salt is found where? Everywhere. Jesus didn't say you are the gold of the earth, or you are the silver of the earth, or you're the titanium of the earth. Rather, he said you are the salt of the earth, a common substance, as if he were saying, in essence, saying something to the effect of, I delight to use the common things, the little things, the ordinary things. And that too is a theme that we find all over Scripture. It's from the common things, that is the foolish, the weak, the despised, the things that are not, in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29, that God brings the greatest glory to himself. Guess what? He uses you and me, right? The common things, the little things. Other interpreters have emphasized the flavor of salt. It's no secret that salt makes things taste better. Just as many foods are pretty bland and tasteless without salt, so too is our world bland and tasteless without the presence of Christ living through Christians. Beloved, do you realize that Christians are meant to be a blessing to this world? You're not to go hide out someplace in their mountain cabin. Sorry, guys. In their man cave. In much the same way as God gives the sun and the rain to be a blessing, he also gives Christians to be a blessing to those all around us. Now, I understand that is not how most non-Christians view believers, but that is how God views us. It's a statement of fact. Jesus said it. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7:14, the apostle says that the unbelieving marriage partner is sanctified by the believing spouse. If you're married to an unbeliever, folks, there is still hope. And in Genesis 18, God offered to spare Sodom if how many people were found? How many did Abraham get him down to? 10. 10 righteous people. If there are 10, I won't destroy it. Now, other commentators believe that because salt is painful to an open wound, that Jesus was illustrating that the very nature of the gospel is offensive. In other words, it's going to sting. People don't like hearing that there's something wrong with them, that they're sinners, that they're enemies of God and on their way to hell unless they repent, do they? They really don't. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised when their reaction to the gospel is an initial Heisman Trophy stiff arm, right? Or even worse than that, a fierce opposition, just like a hurt person jerks away when salt is applied to an open wound. Salt also makes one thirsty, as commentators that I read said. The world is by and large uninterested in the gospel, but salty believers create a thirst for righteousness in those around him. I believe when I first got saved, I finally, growing up in the 80s, my family was like the first one on its street to, my mom and dad were the first ones on the street to get divorced. And I finally saw godly families, intact families, for the first time after I got saved. I didn't know such a thing like that existed because everyone around us was just like us. We were just like them. Before John Wesley was saved, he traveled to the New World in the company of some believers known as the Moravians. And as they crossed the Atlantic through incredible storms, Wesley saw a calmness in the Moravian believers that he had never seen before. They had a peace about them that he did not have. And seeing that peace made Wesley thirst for what they had. And consequently, he went to their Bible studies, got saved, and was gloriously changed. And you see, when true believers are filled with the Holy Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit will manifest itself in their lives. Folks, check and see that the fruit of the Spirit's in your life, Galatians 5, right? Because he tells us, hey, if it's not there, there's reason for real concern. And that fruit will be very attractive to others who get to know you. It really will. God intends for his people to live in such a way that others will be made aware of their spiritual hunger and will develop a real thirst for him. Okay? Now, of all the analogies about salt that I mentioned so far, all of them have at least some validity to them. Christians are to be pure, right? We talked about that. Christians are common. Christians are to add a certain flavor or attractiveness to the gospel. Christians are to remain true to God and his word even when the world complains that it stings and it hurts. And Christians are filled with the Holy, who are filled with the Holy Spirit will live in such a way that they will create a real thirst in those who don't yet know him. But having said all of that, I very much believe that the primary characteristic that Jesus was emphasizing that day as he was teaching his Sermon on the Mount was that of preservation. Not only are we to influence the world with as salt and light, but we are to preserve the world. Christians are to have a preserving influence in this world. All throughout human history, salt has been used as the most commonly as a preservative. In fact, only very recently has that changed with the advent of refrigeration. The Middle East is by and large very hot, arid, and desert-like. And in that very hot climate, the only thing that could be used to keep meat from spoiling within hours was salt. That's when Jesus said that those who followed him were the salt of the earth. He was teaching that the world apart from God is rotten because of sin. It is fallen ever since Genesis chapter 3 and decaying, just like meat, which has a tendency to putrefy and rot. But through their faithful connection to him, Christ's kingdom citizens are to have a preserving and purifying influence upon the world. And that's what we're called to be and do. So how are we to preserve society? Well, sometimes it's all too easy for us to despair because of our frailty, because of our insignificance, both personally and maybe numerically. But we can never, men and women, give in to Satan's lie that we can only be effective when we have large numbers and a show of strength, because our real strength is not in our numbers, but in our identification with Christ. That is our connection with him. Sometimes this does happen on a large scale. It's commonly said that the only thing that saved England from a bloody revolution like the French Revolution was the evangelical revival that took place under the preaching of men like John Wesley, George Whitefield, during the 18th century. Otherwise, there would be no monarchy in England, because they probably would have gone the way of the guillotine like France's monarchy did. But most often, preservation happens on a much, much smaller scale. Tell me if this isn't true. Your neighbors will modify their language when they know that you're around. The name of Jesus isn't so easily blasphemed when you show up. Your coworkers develop a something of a conscience about the standard of the work that's being done when you're there. Your life, your testimony, your witness to the truth will save your spouse, your children, and other family members and friends from the immoral, ungodly influence and pressures of the world around them. A believer's mere presence can reduce crime. It can. Restrain moral corruption, promote honesty and integrity in business and education, in the military, in the workplace, and in the home. And that's why, folks, we're called to preserve. We're called to get involved, not to go and run and hide, right? Create new monasteries and convents for evangelicals. It's not what I see in God's word. The opposite is also true. The absence of believers can allow for unbelievable depths of depravity. My dear brothers and sisters, when you are the salt of the earth, you preserve society. And praise God for that. William Wilberforce, how many of you guys heard of him? Good. The man who almost single-handedly brought about the slavery emancipation bill in England was living proof of this fact. Dwarfed by disease, he did not appear to be a person who would accomplish anything great in this lifetime. However, one statesman, after listening to one of his speeches, wrote this, and I quote now, "I saw a shrimp mount the table. But as I listened, he grew and grew until the shrimp became a whale." End quote. Well said. small, elfish, misshapen Wilberforce was salt to the British Empire, bringing about preservation to a decaying society and also enticement to Christ by his beautiful life and testimony. Amen. May God use each and every one of us in a similar way in this lifetime. Folks, even a little salt will go a long way in making its presence known. How wonderful our Lord's metaphor really is, and how beautiful is the life of a salty believer bringing preservation to a decaying world. Think about what this world will be like when the church is taken out at the rapture. Scripture tells us that during that time, Satan's perverse and wicked power will be unleashed in an unprecedented way. Just go read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. It's very clear. Evil will grow from what? Bad to worse. It's already bad, but it's getting worse. And I think it can go further, which is almost impossible to think about. Satan and his demonic activity will almost be unbridled. Once God's people are removed from this earth, it will only take 7 years for this world to descend to the very likeness of hell itself. Daniel 9, 27, Revelation 6 through 19. Go read about it. Chapters 6 through 19, not verses 6 through 19. But until that final day, we as believers are to have a powerful influence on the condition of this world. One author put it like this: as God's children and as the temples of his Holy Spirit, Christians represent God's presence in the earth. We are the salt that prevents the entire earth from degenerating even faster than it is, end quote. We are to preserve. That is our calling. We are to influence. That is how God has designed us. Now, we live in a pragmatic society, do we not? Its moral standards are low. As I mentioned already, getting lower all the time. But a salty disciple should remain steadfast, not subject to change simply because the culture changes with it. I hear my kids sometimes, they say, don't use that word. Don't use that word. Growing up, I hate that word. It's a swear word. Well, it isn't today. Well, it is in my day, and it still should be today. You know what I'm talking about? Yes. Folks, we are to be different. Then let your speech be different wherever you go. Let your life be different. Talk about the things that they don't talk about. How awesome your marriage is. How obedient your children are. I'm just, okay, maybe that's a little too far. Just kidding, kids, okay? Some of you guys are really good, and I appreciate that. Right? As Paul says, excel still more. Salt is an extremely stable chemical compound known in the scientific world as sodium chloride. So many have wondered what Jesus meant by the last part of this verse, the warning that he gave at verse 13. Maybe you're still wondering, Pastor, are you going to get to that? And I'm getting to it. Here we are. Let's read chapter 5, verse 13 once again. You are the salt of the earth. Okay, we've covered that. But here it is. Here's the warning. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, folks, that is a serious and sober warning, is it not? Now, let's look at this strange anomaly, unsalty salt. Jesus' statement, let me just say this as forthright as I can. Jesus' statement here cannot be interpreted as a person losing their salvation. Now, why not, Pastor? Because this not. Because everything else that the Bible has to say about the security and eternal nature of a person, that is a Christian's salvation. Amen? I don't have time to go through all of this. We'll get into that later as we hit some passages in Romans. But I believe that no true believer can ever lose their salvation. Okay, and I believe the scripture is so clear on that. I really, really do. And if you believe salvation, that God has truly forgiven us from all of our sins, past, present, future, then from which one can I then lose my salvation? If they're really removed at the beginning. Okay, I already feel myself wanting to go that direction. We have communion today. So after studying this, I believe that this refers to believers, that is genuine believers, losing their testimony and influence on the world because of their compromise with the world. That's what I believe he's talking about. Jesus is warning that a believer's influence can be adulterated or diluted by a number of different factors and ways. In the ancient world, salt was often found on riverbanks, okay? Or seabeds, sometimes mixed in with other minerals, making it less salty and even repulsive. In Israel, the primary source for salt was the Dead Sea. And the salt of the Dead Sea was oftentimes very diluted. It was often mixed with other minerals, which would contaminate the purity of the salt. So you'd have part of the crystal that was salt, and the next part of it was something else, right? And salt that was contaminated wasn't fit for food, nor could it be thrown into a field or a garden, as it would kill the vegetation. Therefore, it would be typically thrown out on a road or a footpath where it would be ground into the dirt as people walked on it, where you wouldn't want any vegetation. That's what its use was for. So the question is this, and how does this apply to believers? Well, a true believer can never lose his essential nature as a Christian, since Christ is in him. He can, however, lose his effectiveness by being mixed in with the world. That is allowing the world to be mixed in him or her. And that process begins with friendship with the world. James says, actually he warns against in James 4:4. After that comes, we become stained by the world, as James 1:27 puts it. After that, we become conformed to the world, as Paul said in Romans 12:2. There's an ever-present opposing principle at work in the world, and we as believers must be careful of mixing with it. Just like contaminated salt, useless for preservation or seasoning, but still poisonous to vegetation, such Christians are actually dangerous. There's churches out there that when I hear somebody going to them, I will say, you need to get out of there. Now, a lot of times I'll say, hey, I hope you're a good influence there, and I hope you do really, really well. But there are some that preach absolute heresy and false teaching, and they're so worldly that I say, you should get really examine the scriptures and get out of there. Instead of drawing people to Christ, they push people away from him, those types of quote-unquote Christians. Instead of retarding sin in the church, they promote sin in the church. Now, every New Testament writer in one way or another preached against such compromise. Do you realize that? Listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians. Let me just give you a couple. He says this, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the, what? The whole lump of dough? Let me just give you one. Beloved, it's dangerously easy for Christians to lose their flavor and their preserving influence in a marriage, in a family, in the workplace, and in society. And while many believers do a great job in remaining salty, there are others who are virtually indistinguishable from the world. I do not remember meeting a genuine Christian until I got to college, to the university. I really don't. Maybe the Sunday school teacher who in VBS when I was like 7 or 8 years old, maybe 9 years old one summer. Remember, 67% of Americans still claim to be Christian. 67%, that would win any election. But only how many hold a biblical worldview? 2%. That means only 2% think biblically. There's a problem. Folks, saltless, insipid, bland Christianity is all around us. And if ever there was a day when the world needs to see real, genuine, born-again examples of what the Holy Spirit can do in the life of a person, then it's today. It's right now. And don't forget, the influence that Christians have on a society depends on their being distinct and not looking like the lost culture all around them. In other words, if we Christians are indistinguishable from the non-Christians, then Jesus said, we are no longer, these are not my words, I'm not trying to be mean here. Jesus said this at the end of this verse, they are no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. That's what it's good for. Now, before we wrap up this morning, I want to make this as practical as possible. If we want to grow and change and be more of an influence for Christ, then we must all grow in our saltiness. But the question is this, how? How, Pastor? Well, let me give you 5 simple suggestions. Maybe you have a whole bunch more, and I'd love to hear them. First, in order to grow in saltiness, again, we must be different. Don't be afraid of being different. When seasoning something, we don't put meat on meat. Oh, let me season that with a little bit more steak, honey. Right? Or I don't put veggies on veggies. Right? No thanks. We add salt to meat and salt to veggies, enhancing its flavor. If we're the salt of the earth, we must be different than our surroundings. If the world is dishonest, then we must be impeccable with our honesty. Amen? I want to hear a bunch of amens here because I'm going to kind of give you guys some really practical things here. If the world lies whenever it can, then we must be utterly truthful no matter what. Amen? It's never right or okay to lie. Never. Ever. If the world has become lazy, then we must be hardworking. I didn't hear an amen. Sorry, you guys. You guys, we should be the very best employees that our company has, correct? Amen. And if you're not, then what are you going to do to change that? What are you going to do to change that? If the world enjoys ungodly entertainment, then we must choose only the things that bring glory to God. I feel bad when I hear Christians going to certain movies when I know what they're rated. You know what I'm saying? Just saying. You need to think about that. My dear brothers and sisters, are you different? Or are you just like everyone else? Second, to grow in saltiness, we must allow ourselves to be sprinkled in ungodly places. Think about it. If salt's kept in the bag or in a bucket or a salt shaker, it's pretty much what? Useless. Therefore, we must allow ourselves to be placed in companies, on teams, in neighborhoods, and on boards in order that we might function as salt preserving from decay. This is often difficult, especially when thinking differently than everyone else and even suffering persecution because of it. But don't forget that Jesus also suffered loneliness and persecution. Sometimes these negative experiences are necessary to bring about change. If we want to increase our influence, men and women, we must allow ourselves to be sprinkled in ungodly places. Third, in order to grow in godliness, i.e. saltiness, we must commune with other faithful Christians. Remember, the you in these verses is in the plural form. Christ was not just referring to individuals, but to individuals who are part of a larger what? Body, community of believers. Think about it. The more salt you put on something, the more flavor it will have. Just like iron sharpens iron, so too will a body of believers encourage, challenge, and build up one another in order to be as influential as possible in the world. So if you're not plugged in into a church home surrounded by other godly, like-minded believers, then you won't be very effective to the lost around you. How do I know that? Because I would say that without surrounding yourself with other salty believers, chances are pretty good that instead of influencing the world, you are going to be influenced by the world. Check out Romans 12 through 16, not verses, chapters. Fourth, in order to grow in your influence, you must commune with Christ. Christian saltiness is Christ-like character as depicted in the Beatitudes. It's right on the heels of the Beatitudes, folks. Beloved, this has been my prayer for years now, that I would think like Christ, so that I could live like Christ, so that I could love like Christ, so that I could teach and preach like Christ, so I can bring all the glory, honor, and praise to Christ. And I hope you have similar prayers. The only reason why we can be salty at all is because of Christ in us. Therefore, in order to grow in saltiness, we must continually abide in Christ. Listen to Jesus' own words in John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do. That last word bugs me. It should bug you. Finally, in order to grow in our influence, we mustn't be discouraged by our smallness. Think about it. It doesn't take much salt to flavor something. We may be the only Christians in our family, at our workplace, or on a school board, or we might be a small minority in those places. After Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, he only had a group of about 120 faithful disciples around him. But not long after that, God grew their numbers exponentially. Acts chapter 2, remember that? Right away. And today there are Christians sprinkled really all over this world. And praise God for that. So it doesn't matter how small we are individually or as a church family. God only needs one person to stand in the gap to save a nation. Go read Ezekiel 22, verse 30, Jonah chapter 3, right? How God used these real men. So don't be discouraged by your smallness. God delights to take the small, the weak, the insignificant, the powerless, and use them in awesome ways. Amen?